Good morning. To those of you who are loved by God, our church is in the middle of a series through two Old Testament books, the book of Nehemiah and the book of Malachi. And because we chose to go through these books to jump back into the Old Testament, because we see that the life and the situations and things that the people are going through in these two books, in the book of Nehemiah and the book of Malachi, relate a lot to the types of feelings and questions that would come up today in our culture. That back in the 5th century, they were asking questions like, where is God when we are under the thumb of the Persian Empire, surrounded by enemies, living in squander when this is supposed to be the promised land of milk and honey? Has God abandoned us? What is God doing in our life, in our culture, in our people? That they felt the disillusionment of the life around them, the loss of identity of what it means to be the people of God, wondering where is God in the midst of their lives. And I think that these are the same types of questions that we are asking today. Wondering why things around us seem to be falling apart. Where is God in the midst of the 21st century? And we actually finished Nehemiah last week. That Nehemiah is showing where is God in the midst of the current events of history, the geopolitical goings-on of the world around us. It is a narrative. It's telling the story of events that happened in history, true events that happened in history. And we saw in that realm that God was at work, and God sends Nehemiah back to the city of Jerusalem, this ancient city that's supposed to be the city that bears the name of God to the world. And under Nehemiah's leadership, under his governorship, we saw the people rally together to come back and say, we are supposed to be the set-apart, special people of God to the world. And they reestablish the city. They build the wall. They reinstitute the runnings of the temple again. And we saw for 4 straight chapters in Nehemiah, the high point of the book, the people dedicating themselves, that we are a people distinct to God, that we are pledging ourselves in confession and in repentance to say, we are now going to live as the people of God, as God has called us to. But as Ken closed the book last week, as we finished the book of Nehemiah, we saw that it doesn't end positively. And as Ken shared with us last week, we saw what happens when people neglect God, when people take God for granted in his work in their lives. And when Nehemiah returns back to the city a second time, he found a people far from God. That spiritual apathy had gripped the nation. And I just want to throw a timeline up on the screen really quick, just so you can see, for those of you that are visual learners, we know these dates because it's recorded with the King Artaxerxes. So we know that in 445, that's when Nehemiah comes to the governor. And then he has a 12-year governorship. In 433, he goes back to Persia for unknown reasons. And he comes back. We don't know the date. I got a big question mark up there. But it's in this time period that we see the people at this great high point of following the Lord, that they have returned back to spiritual apathy. And this leads us right into the book of Malachi, because this isn't the end of the story. God, we saw him at work in the geopolitical current events type of situations that Nehemiah presents. But now God is going to speak directly to his people, a prophetic word. Malachi is going to come as the mouthpiece of God, speaking God's word to God's people. Now, we don't know exactly when Malachi shows up, but most likely it was after Nehemiah left. Either in that gap between Nehemiah's first visit and his second visit to Jerusalem, or maybe when Nehemiah came back, Malachi came with him, or maybe even after Nehemiah is written out of history. But it is sometime after all of these events that we saw in Nehemiah, most likely, is when Malachi shows up on the scene. That we saw this high point in the city of Jerusalem celebrating the people dedicating themselves. We are the people of God taking God seriously, that we are going to be this set-apart, distinct nation for God. And yet apathy sets in. There's a new governor in town, as we're going to see in the book of Malachi, a new governor who's now asking for sacrifices offered to himself. It seems, from as we'll see in Malachi, there seems to be a lot of agricultural problems and pests and pestilence have been invading the land, and crops aren't producing. Persia is still dominating the world landscape, and battles are going on the edges of the Persian Empire all around them. That God seems distant, and the people think God has abandoned us. Where is God? Let me tell you, he's about to show up. God is coming, and he's going to speak through Malachi the words of God to his people. And as we go through Malachi, we're going to see this, we're going to see what's what I guess what people call disputes, that Malachi is going to present disputes from God to his people. And so what we're going to see, every week we're going to study a different dispute, and we'll see God make a statement to his people. This is what God wants to tell his people, some statement, some truth about who he is. And the people are going to complain. They're going to bring up a dispute against what God has said, and they're going to offer or lobby a complaint back to God. And then once they lobby their complaint, God is going to respond. He's going to expound the topic, whatever they're talking about, even further and say, this is what I really have to say. Here is my true heart towards you in the midst of this complaint, in the midst of this dispute between God and his people. And I think as we go through these disputes, they are not just complaints. They're disputes against God in the 5th century B.C. That these have been grumbled against God for centuries, even our own century. And we need to know what God thinks. This is God's message to a people who feel he is distant and abandoned them. And we need to hear it as well. So let's open up to the last book in our Old Testament, or at least is how we book them, the book of Malachi. And this is God's word to them and to us. So flip over to Malachi. We'll have the words up on the screen for those in the live chat. And if you're in person, grab a Bible, tablet, phone. Malachi chapter 1. I often say, here's the word of the Lord, because this is God's word, and that's literally what Malachi is going to say as well. Malachi 1, verse 1. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? And we're going to stop right here. This is the form and the structure of the book of Malachi. God makes a statement to his people. I have a message for you. And the people complain or grumble or have a dispute against something that God has said. And here is God's first statement to his people through the prophet Malachi. I have loved you. You think about the prophets. This is kind of prophets are usually negative. And we're going to see a lot of negativity in the book of Malachi. But God starts off the first thing he wants to say through Malachi. I have loved you, my people. And the people dispute it. How have you loved us? In what manner have you shown us love? Where do we see evidence of your love around us? There is no actual experience of God's love in our life. And so they are disputing God's claim. God, you say you loved us, but we surely don't feel it. Something has changed in the people of Judah in the 5th century. Years earlier, we studied this all through Nehemiah, years early, they are celebrating for an entire month. We know that the 7th month in that year, 445, they took a whole month out of their calendar just to celebrate and remember and reflect God. They woke up early at sunrise and for 6 hours read the word of the Lord together. That's commitment. That is, we are sold out to God. We're waking up as soon as the sun goes up because we want to hear from our God. They pledge their lives to them, to God. But it seems that the reality of life has set in, and their big pledge, their big noble pledge to God has faded, has erased, has eroded, and not exactly sure everything that happened, but it seems that their trust in God has completely eroded because of the circumstances that have come around them. Life didn't turn out the way they wanted. Here's this big pledge to God, and then reality sets in. Their good governor left, Nehemiah left the scene, and all of their religious zeal seems to have gone with Nehemiah. Any idea of being an independent people, any idea of maybe functioning independently of the Persian Empire, seems to have faded, resigned to their situation as vassals of a giant empire. Where is God? We don't believe you, God, when you send a prophet to tell us that you love us. And I think we can sit here and read this, and maybe we scoff at this a little bit. How do you not know God loves you? But when we examine our own lives, I would wager that we have experienced the same types of feelings as the people of Judah were feeling in this time. If I asked you this morning, if I asked you an hour ago, do you think God loves you? You probably would have told me yes. Maybe you feel compelled. You have to say yes, God loves you. We talk about it all the time. We sing about it all the time. It's in all of our worship songs. But I think it's much better to just be honest, to recognize what is truly our heart's condition and what's truly our heart's experience toward God. Have we ever been mad at God? Have we ever felt abandoned by God? Has it ever seemed like God was distant? That we've gone through some suffering or some pain and it seemed like God was absent and uncaring? I think it is so important that we are honest in our life situations where we find ourselves so that we can speak honestly to God and so that he can speak honestly back to us. And there have been times in my life when I have not felt particularly loved by God. When I graduated from college, it seemed like everything in my life just ended all at once and I had nothing left. I played baseball my whole life. I played baseball in college and, you know, I was barely good enough to play college ball, so no prospects of the MLB, and my baseball career ended and I had nothing left. And this thing that I didn't realize at the time, but I had placed so much of my identity in, wrapped up in being a ball player, was just gone, taken from me because I didn't have enough talent for the next level. And then right after that, I tore my knee, and I had to get surgery on my knee, and then I had complications from the surgery. I had to get more surgeries and ended up lying on my back in the hospital for a week and then in bed rest for another month after that. And then college was over, and I had no job lined up and no prospects for the future, wondering what I'm going to do with my life. And my girlfriend broke up with me, and I was feeling so alone, and it just seemed like everything, right, in one month just collapsed from underneath me. And I just remember in that month, in the month of June of 2013, lying on a bed, barely able to get up and hobble to the bathroom every couple hours. That was the extent of my movement, asking this very question: does God love me? I'm not trying to play comparison games this morning about who has suffered the most. I know that that season of my life is nothing compared to a lot of the situations that people in our church have gone through. So I'm not trying to say, look at me. But I think it's just moments like that that we all relate to. I want to share my story a little bit so we can just be honest with God. Have there been times or seasons in your life when God has just felt distant, when it seems like God is absent, and you cry out and you wonder, where is he? Why do I feel like God doesn't care about me and my situation? This is why we need to hear what God says next. Here is a statement from God, a true statement that God wants his people to know. I have loved you. And God says that to us this morning. I have loved you. And maybe we feel just like the people. Where, God? In what manner have you shown us love? And here comes God's answer to the dispute. This is what God has to say. How do we know that God has loved us? The end of verse 2 through verse 5. Here's God's response. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Not the answer you're expecting, was it? Is that what you're expecting God to say in that moment? How do we know you have loved us? How do we know God's love is for us and these people? And he responds by talking about how much he hates someone else. I think, let's be honest with this, the passage here. This is kind of a weird answer to us. It doesn't naturally, instinctively jump out and say, yeah, that's what I thought God would say. And honestly, this is a really tough passage. This is a really tough passage, and we're going to work our way through it to try to understand, what is God saying about his love for the people? Why does God respond like this? And he starts off by talking about two ancient people in the history of Israel and their lineage. Two brothers, Jacob and Esau. These would be the grandsons of Abraham, the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And as the story goes back in Genesis, if you're familiar with it, that they are both born, that they're tossing in the womb, and Esau comes out first, and Jacob comes out a few minutes later grabbing his heel, and God told Rebekah, their mother, that there are actually two nations inside of you, that Esau and Jacob stand, and they'll eventually become two great nations. But God's going to flip the role reversal, that normally the oldest brother is the leader and the one who gets the double portion from God. But God makes a promise to Rebekah that the older will actually serve the younger, that the younger one will actually be the more prominent one. And that this is what Malachi is referencing all the way back in Genesis. Because these two brothers, Esau and Jacob, they do grow up to two different tribes, two different people groups. That Jacob's line, Jacob actually, his name, God will change his name to Israel. And if you look at Malachi 1:1, that's who God's speaking to. The word of the Lord to Israel. That his audience is this lineage coming from Jacob. And Esau's descendants became the Edomites. You see the connection, at least couple of the letters in there, but that's what we talk about, Edomites. And they were to the south of Israel. That's the land that they occupied. I guess technically the south and southeast. Never eat shredded wheat, right? They were to the southeast, and they occupied that land. And they were the enemies of Israel, and that they fought against each other all the time. And God's answer to the question, how do we know you have loved us, is to talk about this relationship between Jacob and Esau, or between the Israel and between Edom. And that God says, Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Immediately, when we read this, the question pops in our mind, does God play favorites? Because it certainly sounds like there's a little bit of favoritism going on here. This certainly sounds like, I love Jacob, I love Israel, and I hate Edom. I can't stand Edom, and I'm going to reject them completely. This sounds like favoritism, and we have to stop here because we need to see the bigger context. Because we understand that God has made it clear all throughout history, all throughout his word, we can look at multiple examples from the Old Testament to the New, where God clearly states he hates favoritism. God shows no partiality. That is a line written all through the scriptures. Acts 10:34 literally says, God does not show favoritism. Or if you grew up on the King James, it says God is no respecter of persons. Kind of a fun way of saying not showing favoritism. But we know the character of God. He has made it clear throughout history. He does not play favorites. He does not show favoritism or partiality. So what's going on in this verse? And first, I just want to step back and say we need to see a larger context. Who is our God? Not just listed in five verses, but spread out over the entire word of the Lord. Now, this is so important when we read Scripture to always look back at context. What is the big picture of what God is doing in the midst of the world? How do we understand this passage? We always understand it in context with the larger passage and storyline of God. And so first, I want to look at Edom. We know a little bit about Edom. I want to look at just two passages of many. I could have picked out many different passages from the prophets, but I just want to look at two. And the first is Psalm 137:7, just one verse in the midst of a psalm. I'll just read it. It says, "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations." That Psalm 137 was written after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And the people are reflecting in this psalm, remember how Edom rejoiced in our destruction. And this ties in even bigger to the book of Ezekiel. I want us to read this one a little more closely. Ezekiel 35, verse 5. Now, Ezekiel is written right at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 35:5. You can see on the heading a prophecy against Edom, but just want to look at a couple of verses. Verse 5. "Because," referring to Edom, "because you harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword at the time of their calamity, the time their punishment reached its climax. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will give you over to bloodshed, and it will pursue you. Since you did not hate bloodshed, bloodshed will pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a desolate waste and cut off from it all who come and go. I will fill your mountains with the slain. Those killed by the sword will fall in your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. I will make you desolate forever. Your towns will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Because you have said, these two nations and countries will be ours, and we will take possession of them, even though I, the Lord, was there. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will treat you in accordance with your anger and jealousy you showed in your hatred of them, and I will make myself known among them when I judge you." That Edom rejoiced at the fall of Jerusalem. And God made a promise way back then that he was going to punish them for their hatred of Israel. The way that they rejoiced over the fall of Jerusalem, the way that they actually looked at Jerusalem as, hey, now that they're out of the way, we're going to come occupy the land. We're going to take the land. And God says a promise to them all the way back in Ezekiel that they will be desolate forever. And that Malachi is picking up on the same theme 100 plus years later. That judgment that God promised way back in Ezekiel at the fall of Jerusalem, that it's going to come true. And that is truly the focus of Edom. It's not just their destruction. That's not really what God says in Malachi. It's the fact that they won't ever rebuild. The fact that no matter what they do, they will never come back into prominence. That they have always been, or they will always be, excuse me, under the wrath of the Lord. And this is exactly what happens in history. We know from history that there's a nomadic tribe called the Nabataeans, not mentioned in the Bible, but they come along in the 4th century and they actually do wipe out Edom and forever. And Edom is gone forever. That God's word is fulfilled a little bit after Malachi was written. And this is the distinction I want to make, and I think that God is making in this passage between Jacob and Esau, between Israel and between Edom, that both of them fell under the judgment of God. It's not like when we say Israel or Jacob have I loved, Israel have I loved. Like they fell under the wrath of God, that because of their sin, because of their rejection and their rebellion against God, God sends Assyria on the north and Babylon on the south to actually destroy them and wipe them out, that they actually face the same type of judgment and punishment in their history that God is talking about on Edom. But the difference is that God says Edom will never be rebuilt. And the implication, especially where we know where we are in history, is that Jerusalem will be rebuilt, that Nehemiah did actually rebuild the city, and that God is saying that there is still hope for you, that God has made a choice. God has decided in his perfect sovereign will to keep showing love to Israel. And in comparison to Edom, who will not see any more love, God is going to continue showing love to Israel. That this is the distinction. That not they both saw judgment and punishment, but God restored Jacob, or God restored Israel. And it's not favoritism, and this is what I think is so important that we see in the story of the context of the Bible. That God's desire and hope expressly shown all throughout Scripture is that people know him. That God's heart is to save and to redeem, to rescue and to restore his entire creation back to him. This is God's heart. And that in God's perfect plan, the way that God has seen every event of history, he knows every single thing that's going to happen, he knows every single interaction between every human being. God says, I, in my perfect plan, know the best way to save humanity. And it's to use a people group, starting with Abraham and working all the way through to Jesus, that this is how I am going to save the world. That God's perfect plan to offer salvation to the world is through the nation of Israel. And Ken mentioned this last week, even in the Old Testament, that God's concern was not just with Israel, that the nation of Israel was not an exclusive nation, that in God's law to his people, he expressly lays out what it looks like from people from any people group to join Israel. That even in the nation of Israel, even in the quote-unquote the Old Testament, we think, you know, maybe God was different in the Old Testament. No, he provided provision. This is what it looks like to join the people of God, to join Israel. For anybody, anyone was invited in. And there was even law. Right? God gave Moses laws to the people. That this is what it looks like to invite people in, to be, quote unquote, God's people in the nation of Israel. I've really wrestled with this passage this week as we read it, and I'm sure you see. This is a tougher passage, this idea of God loving someone and hating someone. But we know God's character. We know God's heart for the world. We know God's fairness and justice and not showing partiality or favoritism to anybody. And so we can read this passage. This idea of love for Jacob and hatred for Esau is not about God selecting one people group and rejecting another. What we are seeing is God's justice on a people group who have sinned against him and God's continual heart to offer salvation to the world. And in his perfect plan, God has made a way to save the world. And it's coming through this people group, through the people of Israel, through the people of Jacob, through his descendants. That this is how verse 5 ends, right? That God is doing something beyond the borders of Israel. Verse 5, you will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, great is Yahweh, even beyond the borders of Israel. That God's life, excuse me, God's actions and his response to the people of Eden show a God who is at work, not just in one people group, but that God is working in every people group to bring about his perfect will. And that ultimate will is to save. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't bring justice on nations who have rebelled against him. But that the big storyline is God is going to bring a savior. And when we talk about Jacob, when we talk about Israel, this is the family with whom the Savior is coming to the whole world. That the reason why God chooses Jacob, The reason why God chooses Israel is because this is how God is bringing salvation to everyone. That there is going to be someone born in the lineage of Israel. There's going to be someone born in accordance with specific prophecies given all throughout the history of Israel. That this is my plan to save the world. And I keep using that phrase to save the world because that is the phrase in the most famous Bible verse in all of history. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That this is God's intention, his heart, his desire is that the world would be restored to him. To finish it out, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And that we live on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. And that we see even more clearly than the people of Malachi's day how God's love is going to be shown to everyone through the nation of Israel. God's perfect plan to love and save the world comes through this people group. And his name is Jesus, born in a forgotten backward city of Nazareth. Well, born in Bethlehem, but lived and grew up in Nazareth. And that is this only utterly unique Son of God, the man who showed up claiming to be God, who dies on a cross, who rises again 3 days later and invites us to put our trust in him to find eternal life. That the call of God to the world, not just to Israel, but to the world, but through Israel to the world, is that whoever puts their trust and their faith in him will find eternal life. That this idea of God selecting and choosing people, and the New Testament is full of this language about the church as well, that God has chosen his church, he has predestined his church. It is true that God in his sovereign perfect will has called and chosen people. And it is those people, not just by blood lineage, but those who have put their faith and trust in him, who have repented from the old life and have walked into the new as saying, I am now a follower. Someone who's put my trust of my entire life in Jesus. That everybody, the world is invited to put their trust in Jesus and to follow him. And that this passage in Malachi, this idea of Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, actually gets picked up in the New Testament. There's a very famous chapter in Romans chapter 9. I'm not going to read it this morning, but Paul actually starts talking about this very passage in Malachi. This Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. But it's interesting, in Romans chapter 9, the whole point of Paul bringing up this passage in Malachi is to show that God's invitation to the world, I'm sorry, that God's invitation is to the world, that it's for Jew and Gentile. That as Paul is working through this Malachi passage in Romans chapter 9, he's not limiting God's love to one people group. He's not limiting God's love to Israel. His whole point of Romans chapter 9 is to say the Gentiles are invited in. This idea of God choosing is that God is choosing to open up the invitation to the world. And that it's not about your family lineage. It's a question of faith. And Paul's whole point in chapter 9, in Romans chapter 9, is to say that exact thing. The Jews, right, this quote-unquote, the people of God, they are not walking in faith, but they're trying to follow God by following the works of the law. And Paul says, look, God has chosen people because he has offered this message of salvation through faith to anybody. And that's what the Gentiles are doing. And that far from being an exclusionary passage, Paul takes this passage of Malachi and says, look at how God is at work in the world, inviting all to put their faith in him to find eternal life. That this idea of Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated is more a question of do you trust Jesus with your life? Because that is who God loves. That is who God is working in their lives for. And so this morning, we read this passage, this tough, admittedly very tough passage in Malachi. And I want you to know more than anything else that God loves you. And especially because of the context of Malachi, I think we could say God loves you even when he feels distant. Even when it seems like God is not at work in our lives. When the world around us feels like it's collapsing, things don't go the way we want it to, that we can trust that first statement of God, that God says, I have loved you, and it is a true statement. And when I say love, love is not some emotional feeling. Love is action, and throughout the entire Bible, the definition of love is always shown as choosing to do something for the sake of the other. to do something for the good of somebody else, and that the greatest act of love is sacrifice, where I choose to do something good for someone else at my own expense. It costs me something to do something good for someone else. And throughout the entire witness of Scripture, explained extremely at the cross, is a picture of God sacrificing himself, that the creator of the cosmos, the universe, is sacrificially showing his care, his concern, his goodness for us that live on this little rock that orbits the sun. That God has decisively taken sacrificial action to reveal his love for you. And it is supremely shown at the cross that Jesus died in our place. That's love in action. I just want to take real quick, think about love. Think about the people in your life where you felt or experienced love. What is the deepest form of love that you've ever experienced? I'm sure it's some sort of sacrificial love. When someone took a great cost to themselves to care for you, that's when we feel most loved. Grabbing dinner with a friend is a great and wonderful thing. I love getting dinner with friends. It's wonderful. But when a friend shows up at 3 a.m. to help you fix a flat tire, that is an even deeper expression of love because they have sacrificed something. They're not just getting a nice meal and fun times. Like, they have giving up sleep to come help you. Imagine for a moment if you had major organ failure and the doctor said you had days to live and someone walks in and offers an organ to help, oh, to basically keep you alive. Like, that's love. That's what love looks like, the sacrifice, the giving. Sacrificing in this example of an organ donor, of actually giving a part of themselves to you to help keep you alive. And if someone were to do that for you, would you not every day of your life be so incredibly thankful? You would not forget a sacrifice like that. And I use that example because that even pales in comparison to the sacrifice that God makes, sending his only unique son to die in our place, to take the sin and death and wrath of God on his behalf so that he can offer us, as John 3:16 says, eternal life. That God says your rebellion and the wrath that is deserved you is not going to be held against you because I'm going to take it. I'm going to sacrifice myself in your place. And so we can know so decisively, as God says in Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord, that we know that to be true because we have seen him sacrificially give of himself for our good. That when we didn't even care about him, when we rejected his way of life, when we followed selfish and evil desires, God still sacrificially loved us. But it's not just about what happened on a cross 2,000 years ago. It's not just that God takes our place, takes the wrath, defeats sin and death at the cross, defeats Satan and the powers of principalities, who adopts us into him as sons and daughters of God. It's that God is continually pouring out his love toward us. And I want to focus in at the end of John 3:16, right? That famous verse, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. What is this eternal life? How do we know God loves us? How can we say God has been so good to me? Because it's not just that he takes our place at the cross, but he offers something new, this idea of eternal life. And what is eternal life? And what I love about the book of John is that Jesus in the book of John actually defines eternal life. That obviously chapter 3 is where we see this grand statement, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And then in chapter 17, Jesus prays right before he goes to the cross, and he says this in verses 1 through 3. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come, the hour of his crucifixion. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And I think we need to hear Jesus' words in John 17:3, because eternal life is not some far off, away place, some happy land, some spiritual realm that we're promised that's coming in the future. But that is not eternal life as Jesus defines it. Eternal life is right now, that we know God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. that it is true that in the consummation of the world, when God makes all things new, it will be amazing and beautiful and wonderful. No more tear, no more crying, no more grieving. It's going to be great. We'll live forever. But the reason that is so good is because all we get to do is know God and his son, Jesus Christ, even better than we do now. But right now, we can know God and his son, Jesus Christ. Right now, we have eternal life because we get to know an infinite God, a relationship with a God who is infinite and is infinitely good. Every aspect of his character, everything that he does is in accordance with what we see as goodness and is beautiful. I love the concept of infinity. I don't know if you've ever done this, but you just try to imagine like the biggest number, and then you go, hey, what's the next biggest number after that? And it's kind of fun just to kind of get lost in that. And no matter what number you pick, no matter how high you go, there's always more. Infinity is this amazing concept that we just will never truly understand because we can't even begin to comprehend how something can go on forever. Mind-boggling. And that's the God we worship. So much better than just contemplating, quote-unquote, numbers in our head. But that we serve a God who is infinite, that there's always more to learn about, that his character and his goodness and what he is doing in this world and the next is so mind-boggling that it goes on forever, and that we will spend all of eternity doing this very same thing, eternal life, that we get to know our only true God in Jesus Christ a little bit more. If you've ever hiked, maybe some of you like hiking, or maybe some like just to climb, that one of the fun things about climbing, if you ever climbed a mountain, or I remember as a kid going to Joshua Tree and just scrambling over the rocks, is that whenever you see a rock, you're like, I want to get to that top rock. Or when you climb a mountain, you're like, I'm going to get to the top of the mountain in some mountain range that you visited. You get to the top, and then you realize, oh, look, there's another one. Or there's another rock to climb, or you're climbing a mountain. Oh, look, there's another mountain off in the distance. And that there's this experience of like, oh, I get to this point. And then I see how much more. It's beautiful at the top of a mountain, on top of a rock. And you look out and you see, oh, look, there's even more to explore. And if you could hike forever. But that's what it looks like to pursue God. Is there something beautiful about God? And we learn it. And we say, God, teach me more about who you are. And maybe we comprehend it a little bit more. And we get to, quote, unquote, the top of that. We understand it only to realize, oh, look at that. There's so much more about God that I don't even know, and I had to climb the next mountain. I had to learn the next thing about God. I had to experience to walk with Jesus in the next moment of life, and that this is eternal life. There is always more to learn and to know and to walk with Jesus. And that God made a statement to Judah in the book of Malachi, I have loved you. And God makes the same statement to you this morning. God has loved you. And my prayer as we open up this book of Malachi, as we wrestle with the words that God is going to speak through this prophet to his people, is that you would experience God's love, just like the people of Judah, who in their day and age in the 5th century, seeing the world around them fall apart and things not going as planned, that suffering hits, it doesn't seem to relent, and that we can trust the very words of God that says, I have loved you. Because we know that the love of God is not dependent on circumstances, is not dependent on us getting whatever desire that we have for the world, but that the point of life is to know God and to experience his goodness. That no matter what we go through in this life, that we can still say, God has been good to me, because knowing him is better than anything else in this life. And that we remind ourselves daily, and probably especially when we find ourselves in the lowest moments of life, saying that God has been good to me, that I can trust in his goodness even when life falls apart around me, because God has worked decisively in history to draw us to himself, that God has promised eternal life, not just in the future, not just out there in some ethereal future moment, but right now we can experience the love of God. And I remember lying on my back recovering from surgery 8 years ago, when it seemed like everything in life had just fallen apart right in one big moment, is that when I cried out to God, laying on my back, that he showed up, that he drew near to me. And in that moment, I learned so clearly that life circumstances is not what makes life good. Life circumstances is not what makes my relationship with God possible, but that we can cry out to God in any moment, happy, sad, rejoicing, or suffering, and that God is near to us. and that we can know him, and that alone sustains every part of life. That you can know God. You can have eternal life in the midst of pain and suffering. It's just a question of, do we put our faith and trust and cry out to God in those moments? That, God, where are you? Because you made a promise to me you loved me, and I need more of you. That's eternal life. And I don't have the full picture. And my experience is what I've gone through. My desires are the end of my life, whenever God calls me home or he returns, is that I can continue to learn and grow and to know God even more in this life. And that's my prayer for all of us. That the person on stage, that we don't live vicariously through whoever speaks about God up on a stage, but that we can all know Jesus. That we don't live vicariously through spiritual leaders, but that we all individually and corporately as a group together can experience God, because he is near to all of us if we would just turn to him. And so just like Malachi, just like the people, at least we see their heart. They're crying out to God, that we are called to cry out to him. That day by day, it's a continued desire or a continued decision to put our faith and our trust in him, to keep repenting, to keep turning away from the things of this world, to keep recognizing the things that we made idols and the things that we chase after that don't honor him, and to say, how do I live every second of life in accordance with a God who wants to be known and who has made himself known to us? That when we make Jesus our obsession, that we can actually experience and know the love of God in ways that the world can't even begin to comprehend. That we have found the most beautiful love of the world. And he is so close to all of us. Amen? Let's pray. Let's pray and let's sing to the God who loves us. Jesus, this morning, I thank you for your word. Sometimes it's maybe challenging and confusing as it can be sometimes. But Lord, we thank you that you want to communicate to us. And more than anything, you have communicated your love. Lord, in the way that you have worked decisively all throughout history, or all throughout our own lives, every century of this universe, God, you are at work. Lord, and that you care. Lord, we don't deserve your love. We never have, and we never will. And so, Lord, this morning we just cry out, thank you for the graciousness. Lord, the love and care and concern you showed to people who rebelled against you. And God, I pray that we would know you. Lord, that we could experience that eternal life even now. Lord, that no matter what we're going through right now, no matter what we're going to face in the future, no matter what way life turns for us, Lord, that we can cry out, you've been so good to us, because knowing you is better than anything in this world. It's in your great name we pray. Amen.